Well, good morning. What a lovely way to start the day and the week, to sit down and remember the Lord Jesus Christ in His own appointed way, and to refocus our attention and our thoughts and our minds and our hearts upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The theme of the conference, and I'm not going to get into that exactly, and yet I'm not going to get away from it either, is to be conformed to the image of His Son. The only other way that we can do that is to be fixed, have our minds and our hearts fixed, our gaze fixed on Him. And that's what the Lord's Supper does, isn't it? It fixes our minds and hearts upon Him. I'd like to begin today in reading in Ezra chapter 7. I'm not going to get out of Ezra. Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7, and begin reading at verse 1. Now, after these things, I want to quit here for just a moment, because when we read that kind of a phrase in the Scriptures, whenever we read it, we need to ask ourselves the question, after what things? Why does a text start like that? It's interesting, actually, that this is when we are introduced, first of all, to the man by the name of Ezra, after whom the book's whole book was written or named. But it's chapter 7 in the book before we get an introduction to this man, Ezra. And I think that's significant and instructive, because the first six chapters of this book is the building of the temple of God back in the city of Jerusalem. And at the end of chapter 6, they keep the feast, reading verse 22, they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. And they had finished the work of building the temple. Now, after these things, after the temple was built, always in preparation for ministry within that temple. So now we are going to be introduced to a priest by the name of Ezra. Now, the priestly duties are twofold in the Old Testament, and quite frankly, the priestly duties are twofold in the New Testament as well. And the Lord doesn't change His mind halfway through the book. And the two duties of a priest are, first of all, to represent the people of God before God, to take the people of God and be their representative and bring them before the Lord. He goes in and he offers sacrifices on behalf of the people. Then the second aspect of his duty as a priest is to go out from that and represent God to the people. In other words, to teach the people the law of God, so that he becomes that person between God and the people. Now, that was a special caste of people, a special group of people in the Old Testament. They were the priests, the Levites, and they had to be related to a particular person to be a priest. They had to be related to a man by the name of Aaron, who was chosen, and his family to be the priests. Now, when I get to the New Testament, I have a totally different idea in one sense, and that is all who are related to the chosen high priest of the New Testament, who is Jesus Christ, are able to be priests. And so we learn the lessons from the old, and we need to bring them into the new. Now, the second thing I want to say, before I'll continue that thought in a minute. The second thing I want to say is, as we read through this book of Ezra, and we get to the end of chapter 6, chapter 7 follows immediately, right? I mean, that's pretty logical. The only problem with that is that there is approximately 50 or 60 years between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7. Ezra goes up to Jerusalem in chapter 7 and 8 and 9 and 10 at approximately 458 B.C., according to those people who delve into those kinds of things. I looked those things up in books. I haven't got it all worked it out. Now, Zerubbabel, whom we have as the leader of God's people from chapter 1 through chapter 6, he has gone up in approximately 536 B.C., or 80 years earlier. Now, with Zerubbabel, who had gone up with a remnant of Israel, approximately 40-some thousand people, he has gone up, and they have had the idea of building the temple of God. When God brings his people to himself, when they are going to return from a distance and come back, the first thing he wants built, the very center of who God is the temple of God, the house of God, the place where God dwells. It is the priority of God to have his people gathered around himself where he dwells. Now, in the Old Testament, that was the temple in Jerusalem. That's where he dwelt. And that's where the children of Israel always had to bring their sacrifices. They couldn't sacrifice anywhere. Read Deuteronomy chapter 12. They had to go up to Jerusalem to sacrifice because that's where God dwelt. And the sacrifices had to be brought to him. Now, in the New Testament, where we're at today, in history, that dwelling place of God has three ideas to it in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says that my body is the dwelling place of God. It is instructive and sobering for each of us to realize that if I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, my body is the temple of God. Now, in the Greek language, there are two words that can be translated temple. One has to do with the outer court. You know, you have in the Greek understanding, taking it away from God and taking it away from the Lord Jesus into the Greek understanding of all of their gods that they had around the place. That was the whole temple precinct. But then there was another word that the Greek language used for the place where the idol dwelt, you know, where the god dwelt in the center of that precinct. And the Greek language had two words for that. And in the New Testament, when we're dealing with the temple of God, it always uses the word for the inner sanctuary, the place where God dwells. If you go back to the Old Testament, it would be the Holy of Holies, that place beyond the veil, in where God dwelt between the cherubims, and the priest, the high priest, could only enter once a year, and that not without blood. But now the veil has been ripped away in the New Testament, and all who know the Lord Jesus Christ can come into the very presence of God, into the inner sanctuary. And my body as a believer is the inner sanctuary of God. God dwells in us. That's a powerful thought. The second thought that we have brought before us is the temple of God, deals with the church in its broad sense. All believers are in the church of God, and all believers, from Pentecost to the rapture, no matter where they are in the world, are the temple of God. And as we're growing up into a glorious temple, and in that church God dwells. That's sort of mystical. I can't get my mind around that too well. And so the Lord says, wait a minute. Here's something you can get your mind around. The local church, this local church gathered wherever they gather. You could gather under a tree. You could gather in a very beautiful building like this. Or you could gather in a home. Or you could gather wherever. Wherever the Lord's people gather together in a local church capacity, God says, I dwell in their midst. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The temple of God. Because you see, that's what God is concerned with. That is a very important place in his mind. So the first thing that God is interested in as he brings his people back from a distance, from Babylon back to Jerusalem, is to build the temple of God. Now the temple is built. And this is where chapter 7 begins. Because God has now had the temple built, now he needs a priest to minister in that temple. And actually, Ezra, the focus of Ezra in these chapters, the rest of the book of Ezra, is his capacity not as the priest going into the presence of God, but his capacity in teaching the children of God the law of God. It's his capacity to go out, if you will, from the presence of God to minister in the house of God. Now, what right does he have to minister in the house of God? Every person could ask that. Every person can ask me, and I could ask you, what right do I have to minister in the house of God? And so Ezra chapter 7 laboriously walks through a number of names which I'm not going to read because I wouldn't pronounce them right to begin with. There's a few that I do because you hear them all the time because they're sort of famous. But the very bottom line of that is this. In verse 5, as he goes through all of these genealogies, we get to verse 5, and it says, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. He could trace his genealogy back to Aaron, the chief priest. Now, we're not going to take any time to look at it, but in chapter 2, there were those who claimed to be priests in the first going up to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel and Joshua that couldn't give their genealogies. And because they couldn't give a clear genealogy, they were cast out of the priesthood as defiled. You must be related to the high priest and have a clear genealogical record back to the high priest in Aaron in order to minister in the house of God. Now, I want to ask you a question this morning. Can you trace your genealogy back to the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if you can't, you have no right to come into the presence of God. No right to minister in the house of God. I don't know if it's done as much anymore today as it was when I was a kid. But the very first time a young man was asked to get on the platform in an assembly setting, the very first thing he did was he gave his testimony on how and when and where the Lord Jesus became to him the great high priest. He was born again into the family of God. You see, that's the problem. Every one of us, as we are born into this world, are not born related to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're born, as David says, in sin. We're born under the bondage of sin. We're related, our head, if you will, would be Satan himself. Because there is only two heads, right? Satan and the Lord Jesus. And as long as I'm related to him, I have no right to minister in the house of God. Because I am sinful, I have no right, I have no privilege. As Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 3, we are without God, without hope in this world. Strangers, foreigners, outside. But the blessed truth of the New Testament is this, and that which is pictured for us in the Old Testament, is the fact that there was one who came, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who came to die for us, to shed his blood. And this is what our theme was. This is what we were focusing our attention at the Lord's Supper this morning, was on that place called Calvary, the work that was done there, where the Lord Jesus Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And when we come to him in all of our guilt, in all of our shame, in all of our distance, in all of our rebellion, and we cast ourselves upon him, he will save us, and we are born again by the Spirit of God. I want to ask you a question this morning. I want to ask a question of every one of us this morning. Has there been a time in your life when you passed from death into life? When you passed from a place of distance to a place of nearness? When you passed from a place of darkness and now you are in fellowship with the light? When you came out of being unrelated to the Lord Jesus to being a son of God and joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ, that is a dynamic change in a person's life. And every one of us, in order to know for sure of our place in heaven, to know for sure of our nearness to Christ, to know for sure the glory of God, has to have a time in their life when they've passed out of the realm and the dominion of Satan into the kingdom of the Son of his love, as Paul expresses it for us in Colossians chapter 1. What a glorious moment that is in a person's life. It's not because you know a lot. I remember the day it happened to me. It was a week before. I can always remember what I remember about it. As far as the date is concerned, it's not the date. But I always remember it was Palm Sunday, because the next Sunday when I went to meeting and told my Sunday school teacher that I had gotten saved, it was Easter Sunday morning. And I remember that. So it was always Palm Sunday. Of course, you can get a perpetual calendar and go back to 1951 and find out what the date was. I mean, that's the easy part. But I certainly remember the time when I passed from death unto life. A young boy in the city of Chicago. And I became related by blood, by birth, and I can trace my genealogy back to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. That's where Ezra was. Now, I don't think Ezra was probably My guess is, I don't know this for a fact, but my guess is that Ezra wasn't even alive when the first group went back up to Jerusalem 80 years earlier, because that would have made him 80 plus. And I don't think he was quite that old to lead another group back. But you know, something happened between chapter 6 and chapter 7, which was very important in the life of the children of Israel and may have been a stepping stone to this particular going back. And we would read that in the book of Esther. The book of Esther happened between these two events. Between chapter 6 and chapter 7, Esther happened. And as a result of this lady who stood for God in a most dangerous situation and stopped the destruction of her people and turned the heart of the heathen kings under whom they were reigning, under whom they were living, to think differently and more kindly to the children of Israel. And I just wonder in my heart if maybe that was a way in which it was made possible for Ezra to have such a close relationship with this king, Artaxerxes, under who he was living when he was here on this earth. And so Ezra, verse 6. So Ezra, this Ezra, the one who was related to the high priest, this Ezra went up from Babylon. And he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. We'll read the next few verses. And there went up some of the children of Israel, and of the priests, and the Levites, the singers, and the porters, and the Nethinims, unto Jerusalem, in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For upon the first day of the first month began he go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem. That's a five-month journey. That's a long hike. According to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. The very first thing I learned about Ezra is that he was a priest, and thus his relationship was cemented with Aaron the high priest. But the second thing I notice about Ezra is the fact that he is a ready scribe of the law of Moses. Now, the word scribe, the Hebrew idea behind the idea of a scribe, we think of a person who writes. He's a scribe. He writes things. But that's not the idea of the Hebrew word, really. The Hebrew word idea has the idea of a scholar. He was a ready scholar in the law of Moses. I wonder how many of us who are related to the high priest could be described as scholars of the Bible. Now, the moment we say that word in our culture, what we think of is some fellow who has devoted himself, has closed himself in some monastic kind of an idea, and has devoted himself to all the books and the history and the languages and all of these kinds of things, and he is way above everyone else. And so there's only a few of us, I'm not a scholar, in that sense of the word, I am not a scholar, believe me. There are only a few of those. I'm thankful for those who have risen to that height. But I don't think that's what I really read when I look at Ezra. He was a man who had committed himself to learning and studying the law of Moses. That was his Bible. I wonder how many of us have committed ourselves to studying the Word of God. Well, we have a lot more to read and a lot more to study. But how many of us are really committed to being conversant in the Word of God? It's one thing to read it, which we all should do. Maybe we don't do enough of that. You know, it's always convicting to me when people, when a preacher stands up in the pulpit and says, you know, it's easy to read through the Bible, you know, once a year because it only takes 15 minutes a day. And that's true. Something like 60 hours if you stand reading it out loud or something like that. And I say, well, I wonder, I remember a story. A young guy came into the bookstore. Well, it was these two young men. One of them was in a Bible study I was having, and he brought his friend in. And so the guy from my Bible study says to me, he said, this is my friend. He introduced me to him, and he said, he's thinking seriously of joining the Church of Satan. And I've convinced him that he ought to at least read the Bible through once before he joins. So I ended up giving him a Bible. I didn't want to sell it to him. I told the manager I'd put the money in the till, and I did. Don't worry. And I gave him a Bible. 4 months later, this young man walked into the store. I thought I recognized him. And he said, do you remember me? I was in here 4 months ago. You gave me a Bible. It was a paraphrase you gave me. And you told me the difference between a paraphrase and a translation. And I said, yeah, I remember you. He said, well, I want to tell you something. He said, you told me to concentrate on the New Testament, and you told me where it was, and so I've read the New Testament. I said, that's good. He says, I've read it 4 times. And I'm thinking to myself, that's probably more than I've done in the last 4 months. And then he looked at me, and I could sense something in his countenance. And he looked at me, and he said, it has completely revolutionized my life. He says, now I want to buy a translation. So I sold him a translation. And he walked out of the store. I have never seen him before. I've never seen him again. But I'm convinced in my mind that I'm going to meet that young man in heaven. Why? Because he studied, he read, he committed himself to the Word of God. And he wanted to go further in that. It's a joy to me. I had a young man come up to me a few years ago and said to me, Jim, he says, I want you to teach me the Bible. Okay. What part? He said, well, when you study the Bible, when you study any book, don't you start at the beginning? Well, yeah, I guess, okay, yeah. So we started at Genesis, and over the course of 7 years, intermittently, we aim it once a week, but we don't make it once a week, obviously. We've gone through the Pentateuch, and we've gone through Romans and Hebrews and Revelation. And I've watched him grow in the things of God. Why? Because this young man wanted to commit himself to learning this book, to studying this book. Are you interested in learning this book? Because if we aren't interested in this book, if we're not learning this book, we cannot be able ministers in the house of God. We must know the book. We must know why we believe what we believe. It's much more than just coming to church once or twice a week. It's more than just even reading it. It's taking the time to study it. And I'm so glad, and I'm looking out at an audience that comes from a number of different parts of the world. And I am so thankful for the English language. I'm here to tell you, because no language that I know of has the helps of the original language like the English language does. You can go down to a bookstore and get all kinds of books and reference books that say, here it is in English, this is what it is in Hebrew. Here's what it is in English, here's what it is in Greek. In the lexicons and all of these things, we have no excuse. In the English language, I have no excuse not to know this book. We've been given so much. And that makes us so much responsible. anyone in the English-speaking world is hugely responsible before God for knowing this book. This man was a scribe in the law of Moses. Now we drop down to verse 10. And I'm going to find out why he turned out to be a scribe in the law of Moses. Because Ezra had prepared his heart. Now I want to stop right there. You would have thought that the text would have said Ezra had prepared his mind. And I'm here to tell you, you don't want to turn off your mind. I had a professor that would say, "Don't turn off your brains, you know, turn your brains on. We can study this." And you got to turn your brains on when you study the Word of God. I'm not denying that. But it's more than just the head. It's the heart. It's the seat of the will and the emotions. It's the seat of who I am. It's getting down past the brain into the inner recesses of my being. I need to prepare my heart to know the Word of God. I wonder, when you read the Word of God, when you study the Word of God, is it just words on a page? Is it just the syntax and all of those other things that have to do with the English language that I get struggled with? Is it just learning what the Hebrew and the Greek mean? No, it's much more than that. It's allowing that to sink in, that it changes my life. The Word of God isn't given to us for head knowledge. The Word of God is given to us that we might know it, that it might change us, that we cannot be the same person that I was before I sat down. Oh, there are times in my life, and there will be times in yours, when you can read the Word of God and you can study the Word of God and it just doesn't get any deeper than the mind. Somehow it's just, and at that time I need to get together with the Lord and say, "How come?" You know? And the Lord will show me how come. It's usually because I'm not in a right frame of mind to the Lord. It's something in my life that's distanced me from the Lord. Something's going on in my life that the Lord is unhappy with, and He doesn't reveal Himself to me. Because I'm here to tell you, folks, the Lord wants to reveal Himself to us. He has gone to extremes to reveal Himself to us. I mean, come on, we can back out to creation, can't we? That was the first revelation of God. We can look at this book and see all that the Lord has written for us. This wasn't an exercise in theology. This was to reveal who He is, that we might know Him and understand Him and change our lives, that we might become conformed to the image of His Son. Getting back to our theme, if you will. He had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. And, secondly, to do it. Obedience must be that which happens in our lives when we read the Word of God. I believe much of why we don't know what we ought to know about the Word of God is because what we do know about the Word of God, we're not willing to be obedient to it. You want to stagnate your Christian life? Let the Word of God speak to you and then not be obedient to it. I was given an amazing example of that, at two young people that walked into our chapel about 3 years ago, absolutely blank as far as knowledge of the Word of God. I mean, the lady especially had no... She had never held a Bible in her hand, had never been exposed to the Bible in any way, shape, or form. I can't imagine living in West Michigan with all of its seminaries and all of its churches and all of the advantages that we have. But I run across people in North America with all of the advantages North America can grow up in North America and never read the Bible, never have been exposed to the Bible. I have no idea how you can get that accomplished, but people get it accomplished somehow. And I've watched this young couple open their hearts, willing to learn what the Bible had to say, because they both admitted they had made messes out of their lives. And they came to the chapel saying, you know, we've made a mess out of our life, and somehow we think maybe we need God in our life. I mean, that's sort of where they were at. And they were willing to be obedient to everything they learned. Within 6 months, both of them were saved. Shortly after that, baptized, they came into the fellowship of the assembly, and everything that they read in the scriptures, and I won't tell you all the stories, I'd love to tell you stories, but just willing to be obedient to the Word of God, and they are growing like bad weeds in a garden, because they are willing not only to learn, but to be obedient to the Word of God. And I don't have time for my third point, but it is a very important point, which we'll probably get back to a little bit this afternoon, and that is this. And to teach in Israel the statutes and the judgment. But you say, I'm not a teacher. You're teaching every day, my friend. You're teaching every day. Every person you rub shoulders with, you are teaching. You are demonstrating in some way what you know and what's important in your life. I will never forget an older man, who the only thing he talked about was retiring and how he was getting his portfolio ready for retirement, which he did. And he retired to this nice little island and everything was going fine, except he had forgotten one thing. On this island, there were no believers, or very few believers. I went up to visit him about 6 months after he went up there. And you know what? He couldn't wait to sit down and open up the Word of God with me, because he was starved for the Word of God. You see, he found something missing. Fellowship with believers. To rub shoulders in fellowship and to teach and to learn. We do it by being together. As we are together, we talk about the things of God. We learn the statutes and the judgments. You know the difference between a statute? Well, you have probably got lawyers in the audience and know should teach this one. But the statute is what's on the books. The judgment is the legal opinion about those statutes. He knew the statutes of God, and he knew what God had to say about it, and he was willing to teach and examine the Word of God in the lives of the people that were surrounding him. And as a result, he was chosen of God to lead a group of people back from where they were at a distance from God, back into fellowship with God in the temple of God. You and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are related to the great high priest, have the wonderful privilege of studying the Word of God, becoming conversant in the Word of God, preparing our hearts to seek the Lord in that Word, and then living in obedience to it, and as we live in obedience to it, have the delightful experience of seeing others around us being influenced by a life that has been positively influenced by the Word of God. And thus, together, we come to be conformed to the image of His Son. Shall we pray? Our Father, we're so thankful for this man that has been shown to us in your word. This man who had the correct genealogy, who had the correct understanding of your word, who had the correct heart to seek you yourself in your word, who lived obediently to your word and influenced others in your word. Our Father, we see him used of yourself mightily amongst the people of God. Our Father, we would pray that all of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might prepare our hearts, that we might seek you in your word, that we might study it, that we might live obediently to it. And may we influence those around us, that all of us together might grow in the things of God and be conformed to the image of your Son. We would ask this in our Savior's name.